I want you to turn this morning to 2 Peter. I'm back on my one-string guitar this morning too, by the way. 2 Peter. Sorry? You're practicing it, Andy? Good on you, mate. Lachlan did a good job with his one-string banjo there on Wednesday night too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Here we go. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist them, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Let's pray and ask God to help us with the message this morning and for him to speak for us. Holy Spirit, have our ears open to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us and our hearts open to receive what he wants to say to us. Thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word in a book called the Bible, and that each one of us, Lord, do have no excuse not to have a Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us a Bible so that we might know your thoughts, Lord, what you say about certain things, Lord, and for us to learn those things, Lord, about everything about you and everything about ourselves, Lord, is contained in the Bible that we need to know. We pray this morning, Lord, as we look at this scripture and preach this word and listen to this word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us, Lord. Help us, we pray, in these evil last days, Lord, perilous last days, not to be caught out by people who come along and twist the scriptures, Lord, to lead us away from you. And we pray for the safety that comes from knowing your word, Lord, in Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I want to present part 4 in the series of messages I began towards the end of last year, entitled Scripture Twisting. The title for the series is based upon verse 16 of our opening scripture, where we've just read how Peter accused unlearned and unstable teachers in the churches and people in their congregations of resting or twisting the interpretation of certain passages of the Word of God, making them conform to their own worldly opinions and agendas rather than to the Scriptures rightly divided. Peter also explained to his readers in verse 16 what the consequences would be to these unlearned, self-accredited instructors in the Word. He said it would be to their destruction. The frightful thing about this information, though, is that Peter's letter was written as a caution to the people in the churches, warning them that if they would accept and follow the teaching of these unlearned brethren, untaught brethren, then it would also lead to the destruction of their faith as well. We can have our faith destroyed too. We can't lose our salvation, but we can have our faith wrecked. Shipwrecked, it says in the Word of God. And we can actually, by believing the false teachings of these false teachers, come up with another gospel message, which we then get around preaching, that can't save anybody. And then the devil has got us. He's deactivated us from the purpose that we've been left here on earth to perform, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not much use going into all the world preaching a gospel that can't save. And it's happening wholesale everywhere today. People are believing a gospel that does not save. The gospel that saves is according to the Word of God. In one of my previous messages on this subject of scripture twisting, I spoke about how after I got saved, I began to see that the church was in pretty well the same deceived situation as the world, where both groups, the religious and the secular, were being led astray by their own groups of unlearned and unstable people, who set themselves up as the experts about everything, spin doctors who misinterpret or put their own particular spin upon the meaning of things, specifically to get people to believe what they believe and become part of their particular group. That's what I understood pretty soon after I got saved. But hang on, this church thing's supposed to have all the truth. They're just like out in the world I just come from, in where I was in Weeper there. No different. They've just got people that are preaching stuff to make you believe what they believe and become part of their group. They weren't preaching about what was in the Bible. They weren't faith. Oh, they preached a lot of Bible, but they preached a lot of error as well. I also related that when I got saved, when I got converted from the world's understanding of things, I was 35 when I got saved, so I'd been listening to the world for a long time. But when I got converted from the world's understanding of things and over into a biblical understanding of things, after a short while I became very angry because I came to the realisation that I'd lived my entire life, 35 years, in complete ignorance of God. I hadn't considered God in my life. And the teachings of the Bible. I'd never even read a Bible. 35 years of age. I had spent my entire life listening to and learning from the worldly opinions and wisdom of the unsaved philosophers and teachers of this world. And the other thing that I realised, which only increased my anger, was that I couldn't blame anyone else for my miserable state of life, that my life had become through faulty thinking, because I did it willfully, of my own free volition. It's always nice to have someone other than ourselves to blame when something goes upside down in our lives, isn't it? Always good to have someone to blame. But I realised I couldn't blame anyone else. I was in this situation. My life was wrecked, my friends. I was suicidal. Blackest days of my life. But I'd put myself there. It wasn't because of anyone else. I couldn't blame anyone else. I could only blame myself. And when I realised that, I got extra mad. I like to have people to blame. I couldn't blame anyone. Anyhow, I realised that I was to blame for everything because I had ignored God. The pastor told me that. You haven't had God in your life, Huey. And I just went along with the world's godless understanding of things without any real thought that perhaps I should examine and see if what I was believing was actually true or just a bunch of lies. I didn't check anything. I just believed what suited me, you see. While ever what the experts of the world promoted, like the school teachers or the government officials, government leaders, for example, while ever what they endorsed didn't negatively mess with my hedonistic lifestyle, I just went along with them. I went along with them. It's not messing with me. Why should I worry whether it's true or false? Consequently, everything I understood about everything was based upon a secular worldview. I just trusted and went along with what a lost and fallen world taught about everything, rather than what God, of the God of the Bible, taught. However, I came to the disappointing realisation that if I had had half a brain, I would have made some serious inquiries. I would have made some inquiries about what I believe. But I wasn't like that, you see. I was a bloke that just, my main interest was going fishing. Get in my four-wheel drive and go to some waterhole up there in the peninsula and catch a barra. That's my main purpose of life. While I could do that, I was happy. Forget about all these highfalutin ideas about is there a God or something. I didn't care. Just led my life not believing anything about God. And that's actually, anyway, where I should have made inquiries. And so should you. If you're not a Christian, you should make inquiries about what you believe. And that's actually what the Bible clearly teaches that we Christians should do. Rather than just accepting everything because we have been told it by some authority figure who we just blindly trust to be telling us the truth. God tells us to check everything to determine that it is trustworthy, that it is true, to establish whether it is true or false. We don't blindly trust in man, but we are to trust in God. And we find what God has to say on any given matter, where? In the Bible. The Bible. Hey, right, good translation of the Bible, the King James Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, we are instructed by the Lord, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's what God tells us to do. I haven't done any of that, didn't even know that verse. So my life was wrecked, totally upside down. So God tells us, prove all things, prove all things. God doesn't want us to just recklessly accept the teachings of anybody, not without inquiring that what is taught by them is scripturally sound, even from the pastors and teachers in our churches. Hey, and especially the pastors and teachers in our churches. And might I say, especially the most respected, most popular and highly exalted pastors and teachers, because the more respected and popular a church leader becomes, both with the people and his congregation, and with his peers, the less likely it is that the people sitting in the congregation who are listening to him will prove, will examine, or examine in the light of Scripture what he says. The more popular he becomes, the more people trust him, the less likely they are to examine him. And it's not only the things that he says that must be proven and tested in the light of Scripture, but just importantly, also the things that he does. A lot of people say, I do this with their mouth, and then you watch them. And they do the exact opposite. They do something with their mouths. They profess they love me, but God says their hearts are far from me. With their actions, they prove that they don't really love the God. The pastors have been given the responsibility to protect the Lord's people from imposters pretending to be Christians. In Acts 20, 28 to 30, you can open your Bibles to this one, please. Acts 20, 28 to 30, Paul gave parting instructions and fearful prophetic warnings to the pastors from the church in Ephesus. The pastors from the church in Ephesus had come down to have a talk to him, and he gave them a warning. It's in Acts 20, 28 to 30. Acts 20, 28 to 30 says this. This is Paul talking to the elders at the church from the church in Ephesus. They came down to talk to him. He said, go up there and get the elders and bring them down here. I want to talk to them. And he, Acts 20 is what he talked to them about. Worth reading. If you've never read it before, read it. Find out what Paul told them. This is what he told them. Part of it anyway. Take heed, 28, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. He told the pastors. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, Paul said, I know this, that after my departing, here's a prophecy, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. These verses of Scripture have serious implications for us who live in the closing day of the church age. And unfortunately, most Christians completely miss a couple of crucial matters that are addressed here. Paul tells the assembled elders in verse 28, take heed. Beware, in other words. Take heed therefore unto yourself, he warns them. There is a serious matter being addressed here, and it is addressed not to the sheep in their care, but to the elders themselves. Take heed unto yourself, he said. Firstly, they are to take heed unto themselves. The pastors have got to take heed unto themselves first. Right? After they've successfully done that, they are to take heed to the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. The church leaders are just as much, if not more, exposed to the dangers Paul is describing. And the spiritual security of the lambs, God's lambs, is only as secure as the spiritual vigilance of his shepherds. Did you hear what I said? Our safety is only as secure as the shepherd that's been put over the church flock. If you've got a shepherd that can't look after himself and protect himself, he's not going to be able to protect you, my friends. He's not going to be able to protect you. And the devil knows that. In Zechariah 13:7, the Bible warns us, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Get the shepherd. The devil knows that truth, my friends, and he's aggressively smiting a multitude of shepherds in our day with disastrous consequences for the Lord's precious lambs, which he purchased with his own blood. There's shepherds today that are capitulating to this apostasy wholesale. Respected big name pastors, and in our independent Baptist movement, of all places you'd think, supposed to be fundamentalists. Falling by the wayside, captured by the devil to do his will. The pastors of the Lord's churches have a responsibility firstly to themselves to be vigilant, sober and alert to the dangers that are surrounding their pastures on all sides. And then they have a responsibility to the flock, the sheep that have been entrusted into their care. Is that right? Is that what the Bible says? A shepherd who is not concerned about his own safety is not going to be too concerned about the safety of the flock of lambs in his care, as I've just said. And in fact, when the crunch comes and the lambs are under attack and his own safety is in question, he will abandon the sheep and leave them exposed to the wolves. They are not true shepherds. They're what Scripture describes as hirelings, someone who is only involved because of their own self-interest and their financial gain. No, it's a good job. It's not really, but that's what some people think. Oh, I'm going to become a pastor. Don't get dirty. Have a good job. A bunch of people just pay you, and there you are, set up for life. Well, if you've got that idea to become a pastor and you haven't been called as a shepherd, don't do it, my friends, because you'll be in trouble with God. John 10, 12 to 13, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and accused them of being reckless pastors who left the Lord's sheep exposed. He said in verse 12, "But he that is an hireling is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. He seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." That's what the Word of God says. Jesus said that, actually. He said that hireling won't protect the sheep, and anyone that doesn't protect the sheep is not a true shepherd. He's a hireling. Yeah, but the responsibility for our, let me just challenge you, the responsibility for our protection and safety doesn't only depend upon the shepherd or the pastor. God doesn't want us to just blindly accept the teachings of anyone without inquiring that what is being taught by them is scripturally sound. But there is also responsibility upon us personally to prove all things. We've got to do that too. We need to be fed and nourished upon the Word of God to the extent that we can immediately discern whether something that we are being taught from the pulpit is truth or error. Alright? We need to have the Word of God in us. So, if I say something to you now, you should be able to tell whether it's truth or error. You should have enough scripture in you to determine that, to judge it. And we ought to have a reason for what we believe. If we believe something from that's being preached from the pulpit, we need to have a reason for believing it. Christian faith is not a blind leap into the darkness, hoping we'll land somewhere safely. We believe and follow a particular teaching because we find it in the Scripture. And we believe the Scriptures because they speak the mind and the will of God. Is that right? As we discipline ourselves to read and study the Scripture, the Lord's mind becomes our mind, and His will becomes our will. And this doesn't apply only to pastors, but to all Christians. Amen. To all of us, young and old, male or female. 1 Corinthians 2, 14-16. If you like to turn there, please. We're supposed to know the Word of God for our own protection. If we've got a shepherd that's going to lead us astray, we don't just blindly follow him. We judge him by the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you won't be able to judge him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14-16 assures those of us who search and study the Scriptures that the natural man, that is the unsaved, unregenerate person, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. An unsaved man doesn't understand scriptural things. You can quote Scripture to an unsaved man all day, and it's not going to do any good unless he believes the gospel first. Called a natural man. He thinks of things in the natural, not in spiritual. Verse 15 says, "But he that is spiritual," that is the genuine, committed, born-again Christian person, "judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" There's a question asked there. Do you have the mind of the Lord? Do you have the mind of the Lord that God is able to instruct you about spiritual truths? Or does it all just wash over your head? Are you a natural man or a spiritual man? Have you been born again? Do you have the mind of the Lord that God is able to instruct you about spiritual truth? If we are genuine Christians, then the Word of God assures us in the rest of verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it says, we have the mind of Christ. That's not boasting. It's just talking about we can understand spiritual things that Jesus teaches because we've learned about what he teaches from our Bibles. Not saying, oh, I get messages from heaven or anything like that. We know the Word of God, and God is able to speak to us spiritual truth because we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Hebrews, you can turn this one too, please. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 14 instruct us about how we can be sure to equip ourselves in order for us to have the mind of Christ. How do we get the mind of Christ? Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 tells us. bit of a rebuke actually in Hebrews here. Hebrews 5, verse 12 says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you should be mature enough now to be teachers, you blokes, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not strong meat." He said, you're being babies, little babies. "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them," that is, getting into the scriptures and chewing on it, "strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use, of reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We Christians have the mind of Christ, and we are being given the amazing privilege through knowledge of knowing the Lord's mind about what things are good and what things are evil, and therefore we have also been given the responsibility to take heed for our own safety and to discern for ourselves whether something that is being promoted is scriptural and acceptable to the Lord. We're responsible to look out for ourselves too, not just have the pastor run around after us. We don't have a shepherd here at the moment at Coastline, and we haven't had one for more than 18 months. But we're not going to be able to stand before the Lord and make the excuse that we were seduced and we got led astray simply because we were tricked by the teaching of some unlearned and unstable pastor or leader or teacher who wrested or twisted the meaning of scriptures. We say, oh, that bloke came to our church and taught us wrong stuff. That's why I'm in trouble. No, you're responsible to know for yourself what's truth and what's error. We won't be able to do that. We won't be able to stand before God and give an excuse for ourselves, because in the absence of a shepherd, we sheep also need to be mature enough in our faith to be able to discern for ourselves what is nourishing sheep's fodder and what is poisonous weeds. Amen? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul instructs Timothy that he was to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. That's what he told Timothy. Nourish yourself up in the words of faith and good doctrine. As we take a further look this morning at a scripture that unlearned and unstable teachers wrest or twist the meaning of in order to promote some belief or activity that will facilitate their agenda, let me just add that it is not only the wildly heretical Pentecostals or the Roman Catholics or the SDAs or the JWs or the multitude of apostate churches which are caught up in the charismatic movement that are guilty of twisting scripture. Twisting certain scriptures to deceive the unwary. But shock horror, within our own supposedly ultra-conservative, fundamental independent Baptist movement, there are popular and highly acclaimed pastors and teachers who are doing the same thing, some purposefully and some by ignorance. A favourite scripture bandied about by those in leadership when they are confronted with the evidence that they are tolerating the presence of false brethren and teaching in our midst is Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. If you'd like to turn there, we'll have a look at it. This is a favourite one they twist. When you find there's something going wrong, and they're doing it, they'll bring out this scripture and try to make you shut up. In this portion of scripture, we see that John, supposedly because of fleshly envy and self-righteous indignation, he came complaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, verse 39, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can rightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Oh, he's a bloke tossing out demons. John saw it. He's not from our group. So we need to stop him. She said, oh, no. Anyone, this is what they say, anyone who's getting around promoting the name of Jesus and doing miracles in his name, just leave him alone. What right have you got to tell him to sit down? Right? The twisting of these particular verses in the Bible is a wonderful example of this morning's opening scripture, which warns that the unlearned and unstable rest, they twist to their own destruction. Unbelievable though, in a discussion I had with an independent Baptist leader with regard to his association with and his acceptance of known Pentecostal church leaders, allowing them to freely mingle with his congregation in their fellowship functions without warning his people about their true nature, that they were wolves and not sheep. I was shocked when he came, when he was game enough, he came and quoted Mark 9, 38 to 40 to try and excuse his actions, the scripture we've just read. He tried to excuse his actions for allowing Pentecostal leaders to fellowship amongst his people without warning them who this bloke was. This bloke's a wolf, not a sheep. Don't get too friendly with him. So he used this scripture here to me, to tell me, Yui, you don't know what you're talking about. Just sit down and be quiet. Alright? That's the scripture he quoted. One that John came, complaining to the Lord Jesus. We saw a bloke casting out devils in your name. He's not part of our group. Tell him to stop. What did Jesus say? Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. So this church leader told me, you keep your nose out of our business. We're not doing anything wrong here. Now, perhaps if I hadn't had about 20 years of experience up my sleeve in debating Pentecostals and Charismatics, who twisted these very same verses in their self-protecting attempts to justify and defend their associations with false teachers, maybe my fundamentalist independent Baptist friend would have gotten away with it. But he didn't. Mark 9, 38 to 40 is used by false teachers and their supporters to make a justifiably concerned person feel ashamed because he has supposedly been responsible for interfering in some work or ministry they claim to be performing in the name of and for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. They use this particular portion of scripture to make that person feel like some kind of an evil Pharisee and cause him to sit down and stop talking. Then they will have the unrestricted freedom to continue spreading their doctrinal errors and their unbiblical practices. So most people wouldn't be keyed up about this scripture. They would. They'd get guilty. Ooh, maybe I should be quiet. Those people are doing this in the name of Jesus. It's a good thing that they're doing. But we need to be careful. There are two key things that we need to take a look at here in John's complaint to Jesus. The two things which expose their scripture twisting are these two phrases. We saw one casting out devils in thy name. And the other one is the Lord's response where he said, he that is not against us is on our part. Firstly, the one who was casting out devils, although he wasn't part of the close group of disciples who were getting around with Jesus, personally on a daily basis, nevertheless, he was in fact a genuine believer in Christ. He was a sincere follower of the teachings of Jesus, and he was using the name of the Lord Jesus, who he believed to be the Son of God, to cast demons out. He was casting them out successfully. Amen? John said he's casting demons out. Unlike the account of the sons of Sceva, recorded in Acts 19, who did not know Jesus personally, and neither accepted him as their Lord and Saviour, they had only observed the Apostle Paul casting out demons, and they had mistakenly thought that there was some magical power in mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. They thought the power was in that name, to just mention that, and demons would come out, you see. But they didn't know the Lord Jesus. They weren't followers, they weren't even converted people. This man who John was concerned about, and what happened to those sons of Sceva, do you remember? Seven of them. The demon beat them all up. And they run down the street screaming and yelling, help, help, bleeding and bashed up. The demon bashed them up. The demon wasn't bashing up the person John saw. So, unlike the account of the sons of Sceva recorded in Acts 19, who did not know Jesus personally and neither accepted him as their Lord and Saviour, they had only observed Apostle Paul casting out demons. This man who John was concerned about, however, was a genuine believer in and a follower of the teachings of Jesus. He just wasn't with the group. It wasn't only the 12 disciples that believed in Jesus, my friends. There was multitudes of people believed in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus knew that the man who was casting out devils in his name was not against him or his teachings. He knew the man was actually for him. He acknowledged who Jesus was. And unlike the sons of Sceva who got beat up, he successfully cast out demons. Therefore, Jesus could say to John that he that is not against us is on our part. He that's not against us is for us. Leave him alone. He's doing a good job. The important question we have to consider now, what would Jesus have said to John about that man if he was someone who was getting around in the district of Galilee, broadcasting and publishing the dreadful lie to everyone who he was able to convince, that the brutal death Jesus was about to experience upon the cross for the sins of mankind would not be sufficient to purchase their redemption? What would Jesus have said to John about a man, that man, if he was someone that he came and reported about? We saw this bloke casting out devils. What would Jesus have said to John about him if he was someone who was getting around in the district of Galilee, broadcasting and publishing the dreadful lie to everyone who would listen to him, that the brutal death Jesus was about to experience upon the cross for the sins of mankind would not be sufficient to purchase their redemption? You think Jesus would be friendly about that? What would Jesus say about people who believed and promoted through the district, through their preaching and their literature they distribute, that it would be required of Jesus to be forcefully removed from the cross by Satan and then be transported into hell, where he would die spiritually and be subjected to 3 days and 3 nights of additional torment at the hands of Satan and his horde of demons, because what he accomplished physically upon the cross wasn't enough? What would Jesus have said? This is a horrendous heretical teaching held and promoted by the Pentecostal leader who the independent Baptist pastor was defending and allowing to freely associate with his church members without warning them that he was a dangerous wolf seeking whom he may devour. Any person who knows their Bible would be able to see immediately that this belief of Jesus needing to die spiritually in hell is actually a damnable heresy. A damnable heresy is a heresy that will take you to hell, my friend. A damnable heresy, because it denies the sufficiency of what Christ suffered upon the cross to pay the full redemption price for lost sinners. It's no different from what the Roman Catholics teach, who also deny the once-for-all sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what that bloke teaches. This is the bloke I was warning about, and the pastor used that scripture. These people that promote the name of Jesus and get around teaching about Jesus, leave them alone. Christ didn't have to go to hell to redeem us, my friends. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ paid the full redemption price upon the cross of Calvary on Mount Golgotha. Is that right? The blood, or the suffering inflicted upon Christ's physical body and the shedding of his physical blood was sufficient. As he gave up the ghost and died physically, he declared, "It is finished." Didn't have to go to hell for 3 days and 3 nights, alright? Like the Pentecostals teach. And this person that I was warning about teaches that stuff. And this church leader said, quoted the scripture to me, he's getting around teaching about Jesus. He's on Jesus' side. Jesus says, leave him alone. Just leave those people alone that are getting around preaching heresy. Don't do anything about him. Christ said it was finished, signifying that the redemption price was fully paid, and that there would be no further offering acceptable to God for the sins of mankind, and neither would it be required, whether it be offered on earth, as the Catholics do in their masses, or in hell, as many Pentecostals promote. The broken body and the shed blood offered by Christ were the required sacrifice, and anybody who adds to or takes away from that requirement makes himself an enemy of the cross of Christ. The Bible says that. 1 Corinthians 10:15-16, the Apostle Paul announced, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." The cup of blessing. Actually, you can open your Bibles to this one, please. Open the Bible to 1 Corinthians 10:15-16. What did Christ offer for the redemption of mankind? What did he offer? Two things. The broken body and the shed blood are offered by Christ, and they were the required sacrifice. Anyone who wants to add to or take away from that becomes an enemy of the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:15-16, the Apostle Paul announced, "I speak as unto wise men. Judge ye what I say." Listen what he's saying. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see that? The blood and the body. Notice carefully that there is no mention of any offering in the whole of Scripture that signifies that communion the communion of the Spirit of Christ. And there isn't any. There's nothing there because it's heresy. It talks about the emblem for the blood, the emblem for the body. There's no emblem on the table, the communion table, for his Spirit. Is that right? He did not have to sacrifice his Spirit, like the Pentecostals, some of them teach. So notice carefully that there's no mention of any offering in the whole of Scripture that signifies the communion of the Spirit of Christ. And there isn't any because it's heresy. Jesus said, it is finished, when God accepted his sacrifice upon the cross. It's finished. No more sacrifice for the sins of mankind. As we close this morning, getting back to the man that John came reporting to Jesus about, if he was a person who was spreading such heresy as we've just mentioned, I want you to respond a little bit too. Do you think Jesus would have told his disciple John, as he did in Mark 9:38 and 40, forbid him not? Do you think Jesus would have told him, oh, don't worry about that bloke, John?
No.
Leave him go. No, that's right, Andy. He would not have. And it's error to use that scripture to justify people that are getting around preaching heresy. Because they don't want to be unfriendly. Or they want to make mates for him, or he likes to give money. That's what this bloke that I'm talking about, the Pentecostal bloke, he uses money for his influence. People like to be friendly with him in churches because he likes to give the churches money so he can influence them. If that man would have been a person who was getting around teaching the heresy to everyone, that what Jesus was about to suffer upon the cross for the sins of all mankind would be insufficient and unacceptable to God, unless he also died spiritually, submitting himself to 3 days in hell to be further punished by Satan in order to completely pay the redemption price to God, do you think that when John came and reported to the Lord, we saw one casting out devils in thy name? Do you think that the Lord would have told him, forbid him not? For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Lots of people say they're on the Lord's side. We're on the Lord's side. Well, let's have a look and see if you are. Do you obey his commandments? How do you say you know you love God? We obey his commandments. It's not about how often we say, oh, I love the Lord. Do you think, as the Independent Baptist Church leader suggested to me, that Jesus would have told John, stop being a Pharisee, John. Just leave that man alone and let him continue to lead the people to whatever destination his version of the gospel takes them to. Just let him go, John. Jesus would not. He would not have said that. And what I've just related to you in this message this morning is a classic example of the scripture twisting we've been teaching about. Used by a person for the sole purpose of making someone feel guilty that have somehow opposed the Lord's work, which would cause them to sit down and be quiet, which in turn allows that person or that church that is doing evil to continue unopposed, spreading error in the churches. It's a classic example of what we read in our scripture this morning, the opening scripture in 2 Peter 3:14-16. They that are unlearned and unstable, they wrest those scriptures, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And to our destruction too. To our destruction too, if we're silly enough to be convinced that we should believe them. But we're not going to believe them. We're not going to believe them. If somebody's preaching heresy, they can't come along and say, they're on the Lord's side. And neither will the Lord tell you, they're on my side, just leave them alone. We're supposed to expose the deeds of darkness. And even if you lose every last friend on earth, providing you're still a friend of God, that's what matters. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this short message this morning, Lord, regarding how people twist the scriptures, Lord. Even